Well, I hope by now we've got into our stride as we're looking together at the prophet Isaiah and chapters 40 to 55, chapters which are addressed to God's people as their exiles in Babylon. Now, if you remember, chapter 41, verse 1, God summons the human race to the courtroom. So this is a courtroom drama. On this side is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the true and living God, who alone is worthy of our worship. The Lord. And on this side is the human race, the nations. And what have they done? They have buried the knowledge of God. They've tried to throw God off the bridge. And they've replaced him with a forest of idols, worshipping as God things which are not God, those things which are not worthy, worshipping the creature, worshipping the created, rather than the creator himself. So here are two sides. It's a courtroom drama. And if God is true, then we are liars. And if God is proved to be in the right, if he's righteous, then we, the human race, are guilty. So, chapter 41, verse 1. God says, let us draw near for judgment. Now, last time we listened to the Lord's opening speech, the courtroom speech in chapter 41. And as the Lord speaks, his case is unarguable. Because the gods of the nations are unreal. But he, the true God, the living God, he is real. So chapter 41, verse 29, behold, speaking of the gods of nations, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So the world is guilty of idolatry, worshipping the created, worshipping the creature as if it were the creator. It's our crowning sin. And if you missed the message from last time, it's available on the web and on YouTube. But this court case is not yet over. God has charged the nations with idolatry, and the nations, we have nothing to say in our defense. We're guilty of idolatry. But the court has yet to reach its final verdict. God says, let us draw near for judgment. So who will bring in the verdict? Who will declare the judgment? Who will establish justice? Who will vindicate God and see that he receives the glory that is his due? Who's going to settle this case once for all? And with that, the door to the courtroom swings open. And we all look up. Someone steps forward and says, the Lord, here is the one who will settle the matter. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow weary, faint, or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Three times, justice, justice, justice. See what God is saying? Behold, my servant. This is the one who will right the wrongs. This is the one who will bring in the verdict. This is the one who will vindicate my name. He will show that the Lord is right, is righteous, and that we are wrong, are guilty. The servant is the one who will see that justice is done. There's dramatic stuff. There's God. There's the human race. Who's going to settle this? Door swings open. framed in the doorway, standing there, is the servant. And he steps forward. And God says, "Behold, my servant, he will bring forth justice to the nations." So if you have your Bible in front of you, you might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look at these verses which we read together, verses 1 to 9. And what we'll do is we'll open up the passage, we'll expound it, and then we'll draw the lesson. So it really will be a big help if you have your Bible in front of you as we go through these things. So let's open up the passage. And what we'll do is we'll divide it into two. And part one is verses 1 to 4. Where God tells us four things about the servant. So number one, he's the servant. So the servant's going to settle this court case. How will he settle it? He'll settle it by acting as the servant. So he will speak the words that God gives him to speak. He will do the works that God gives him to do. He will trust and obey, whatever the difficulty and discouragement, whatever the challenge and the cost. The servant has only one ambition, and that is to glorify God. As a servant, there is only one person to please, and that's the Lord. The servant's obedience will be total and unconditional. He will obey even to the point of death, if that's what it takes to bring glory to God. And who is the servant? Behold, my servant. Who is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's Gospel. You'll find in all the Gospels so many references, but look at John's Gospel. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, to finish his work." Chapter 5 and verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Chapter 17 and verse 4. There are many other places we could turn to, but Jesus' great prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work, he's speaking to his Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The words given to the servant to speak, the works given to the servant to do. And therefore we read chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The servant's work is complete. Well, number two, he's the Lord's servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He's the Lord's servant. Behold, my servant. So he's not his own man. He's God's man. The interests he seeks are not his own interests. The interests he seeks are those of God alone. He doesn't think of himself. He thinks of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. God delights in him. He lives in God's presence, in conscious communion. He lives in perfect fellowship with God. He's never out of step. Never a personal agenda, never self-obsessed, always at the Lord's command, always unquestioning obedience, always offering himself up in an act of worship, always bringing delight to the Lord, in whom my soul delights. As someone put it, God is more important to him than comfort or pain, than sorrow or joy. God is more to him than life itself. He's the Lord's servant, which of course is why the Lord is with him. I have put, verse 1, my spirit upon him. God gives to him his spirit. New Testament tells us he gives him his spirit beyond measure. He's the anointed one, Messiah, anointed with the Spirit. So all that he accomplishes as the servant is through the personal, powerful presence of God the Holy Spirit. The servant is in perfect harmony with God. We're told in Hebrews 1 that he's anointed with the oil of gladness, anointed with the Spirit, beyond his companions. He's been given the Spirit beyond measure. He's a man unlike any other, because he's the man unlike everyone else. He's the man who will bring glory to God. He will finish the work that God has sent him to do. He'll bring a rebel humanity to bow the knee, to turn them from their idols to the true and living God. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So he's the Lord's servant. And number 3, he's the beautiful servant. John Duncan said, "Can you conceive of anything more beautiful than the character of Jesus? Can you?" Jesus is lovely, altogether lovely. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now, Jesus' schedule was punishing. Thronged by the crowds, enemies breathing down his neck, his disciples to teach and to train, and yet those disciples so slow to learn. And the cross ever nearer. The demands upon him are exhausting and unrelenting. And yet the greater the pressure that is put upon him, the more it seems his loveliness flows out. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. What is it saying? It's saying this. It's saying the servant is so approachable. He won't cry aloud. Lift up his voice. He's so approachable. He won't start an argument. He won't shout you down. Doesn't throw his weight around. Doesn't lecture you, berate you. Doesn't troll you. Doesn't slam doors. He's friendly, winsome, gentle, quiet, unthreatening. Calm. And such is his beauty that idolaters will find in him such an attraction. They'll feel that attraction. They'll be drawn to him. He'll be the friend of sinners. People will turn away from their idols. He's not a self-publicist. He's the servant. He's the friend of sinners, treading the path of good works. Do you remember that day when he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter? And this great crowd, it's thronging him. And he's on his way. It's an emergency call. He's going to heal this little girl. But the crowd is so huge and pressing so hard upon him that you think, is he ever going to get there in time? Every step seems to be slow. And then to add to that pressure, there's a woman who is afloat with a flow of blood. She creeps up behind him because she's ceremonially unclean, and she just, with a fingertip, touches the hem of his garment. But it's a fingertip of faith. She's healed. Jesus feels power go out of him. So he won't take another step until he's identified who it is who touched him. who it is who's been healed. And of course, this woman comes up to him and he says, "Oh, daughter, your faith has made you well." But just reading the account in the Gospels, just reading it is stressful. Because he's on an emergency mission to go and rescue a little girl. And the crowd are just pressing around him. Every step is slow. And now he's stopped to sort out this poor woman. Everything's happening at once. The interruptions that come at the worst possible time. But then we look at Jesus in the center of it all. Is the servant stressed? Does he say, "I haven't got time for this"? No, he's the servant. He recognizes the Father's appointment. He recognizes that here are good works prepared for him beforehand. And if the Father has prepared these works for him, then God will give him the grace to finish those works. So there's no panic. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed. What can you do with a bruised reed? It's good for nothing. Quivers in the lightest of breezes. It can just about support the weight of a sparrow, and it's a reed. So if you blow it, you won't even get a note out of it because it's a bruised reed. Well, this is a world of bruised reeds. But we're safe in the hands of the servant. He will heal us. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Think of a smoking wick. There's no heat, no light, it's just noxious smoke. Someone says, "Oh, snuff it out, put it out of its misery." Well, in a world of faintly burning wicks, ready to expire, we're safe in the presence of the servant. He will raise us to life and light. My friend, can you see the beauty of the servant? Unlike anyone you have ever met. And when you meet him, you don't want to change him because you found what you're looking for. And number 4, the servant sees it through to the end. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now think why it's saying that. Till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. As though there is a possibility that he could grow faint and be discouraged. Why? Because as the one man who is different, the man who always trusts and obeys, as the servant in a rebellious and idolatrous world, he will be opposed, despised, rejected. He will meet with opposition with every step. And then those final steps up to the hill called Calvary, where the nations have gathered in microcosm. And there he'll be stripped naked and nailed to a cross and abandoned by his friends and handed over to his enemies and condemned by the nations, taunted by Satan. And even in those final hours, forsaken by God. But he will see it through until that great shout of triumph from the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. The work that you've given me to do, I have done. He will see it through. He'll go to the cross. He'll rise again. That's how he will put things right. That's how he'll turn sinners from their idols to love and serve and adore the living God. That's how the one man in the world of idolaters who seeks nothing for himself, he's the servant, That is how he will glorify God. He'll see it through to the end. And the work will continue, and does continue. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Coastlands, we thought about this last time, it's shorthand for the nations. The far-off lands, the nations of the world, in the grip of idols. It's they who will be set free to worship God. The coastlands wait for his law. They're waiting. Waiting to be won. Waiting to hear the voice of the servant. Waiting, as it were, for the coming of the servant. Waiting to learn from Jesus. And the servant won't rest until everything has been put right, everything is restored, everything is as it should be, to the glory of God. Well, part two of the exposition, verses 5 to 9. God now speaks to the servant. The you in these verses, you'll notice, is singular. So verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you. It's singular. The Lord is speaking to one person. The Lord is addressing his servant. Or can we sum up what he says to the servant? Well, yes, verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. He says to the servant, the servant who is going to do the work that he's been given to do, who's going to speak the words that he's been given to speak, the servant who's come to bring in the verdict, and to turn a guilty world from its idolatry to the true and living God. He says to the servant, you cannot fail because I am with you. So look at the verses. Verse 5, God begins with who he is. Thus says God. Well, who is God? Verse 5, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So who is God? Who's the true God? He's the Lord. He's the maker of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He gives to all life, breath, everything. This is the God who speaks. And he says to the servant, verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Called you in righteousness. You're the one who's come to set everything right. But in doing that, you will not be on your own. I'll hold you by your hand and I'll never let go. The will of God will not lead you where the God of grace cannot keep you. Look at the second part of verse 6. And verse 7, the work to which I commission you will not be to introduce to the world some new God. It will be to bring the peoples of the world back from their idolatry to the Creator God, the Savior God, the real God. That's the calling. You are to rescue my people, to bring them into a new relationship, a covenant relationship with me. I give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And a world where death and darkness have made their home, says God to the servant, you will be a light for the nations. Opening the eyes of the blind. In a world where sin and idolatry have taken root and imprisoned the human race, you will be the one to set the prisoners free. And you, my servant, all my purposes, all my saving purposes will come true. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, my praise to carved idols. This madness, this idolatry must stop. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. With the coming of the servant, everything changes. With the coming of the servant, the world turns the corner. New things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God has been wronged. The human race has robbed him of his glory. And the crowning sin is that we worship as God things that are not God. We made in God's image, made to worship him, hardwired to worship him, have turned away to worship the work of our own hands. It's madness. And God says, enough. Enough, I want justice. And the servant, behold my servant, he will settle the case. He will ensure that justice is done. He will ensure that God is vindicated. But not perhaps as we were expecting. He doesn't just bring in the correct verdict. He doesn't just show a guilty world that God has been right all along. He's not another Cyrus to terrify the nations into submission and, as it were, enslave them in robotic obedience to the true God. No, the Savior, he does a new thing. He turns people from their idolatry. He springs them from their prison to come and to love and worship and enjoy and glorify the true God. He rescues us from our madness. He opens our eyes. He sets us free from our dungeons. He redeems us from our sin. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He restores that broken relationship. So that in the end, we really do give to God the glory that is his due. Because the servant brings us to love and worship and adore the one who alone is worthy. That's what the servant does. And he does it by being the servant. He does it by speaking the words he's been given. He does it by doing the works that God has given him to do. Even that final work, even that death on the cross. Finished. Done. And then the message goes out. Behold my servant. And all we can do is gaze in adoration and wonder. Well, we close with two lessons. Lesson number one, the good news. Verse 4 again. It says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The nations are waiting. That's, remember that coastlands, when we read that in Isaiah, it's always speaking of the nations, always speaking of the beyond, the nations out there, the world beyond. The nations are waiting. The coastlands wait for his law. They're waiting to be won. They're waiting to hear the voice of the servant. They're waiting for the coming of Jesus. They're waiting to learn from him. He's the one who will turn them away from their idolatry back to the true and the living God. And they're waiting. Waiting for that good news. Waiting for the old, old story of Jesus and his love. the Battle of Okinawa lasted nearly 3 months, came to an end just over 75 years ago. The battle was one of the bloodiest in the Pacific War. The American forces lost or had casualties of 75,000, and the Japanese had casualties in excess of 100,000. And the fighting was ferocious, brutal, bloody. It was kill or be killed. One of the survivors of the battle was a US Marine, Theodore Estridge. He was severely wounded in the battle. He said this. He said, "I hated Okinawa. I hated the Japanese people. Until the Lord saved me. And he gave me a love for the Japanese people and for Okinawa." And so later he returned to the island as a missionary, as a preacher of Jesus. The coastlands wait for his law. So listening to Jesus, listening to preachers who carry the word, the royal law, the voice of Jesus. Hearing the voice of Jesus, learning from him, they turn from their idolatry to the true God. So he returned. If you like, it was a second invasion of Okinawa. Last time he came to kill, this time he came to save. Last time he hated the Japanese, but this time he came as a friend to tell them of his friend, the great friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. And Okinawa became his home. And many of those Japanese became family because they'd found the servant. They'd found the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the good news of Jesus Christ. The work of the servant goes on. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." That was the call that Theo heard. And he went. Christian friend, will you go? Has he not opened your eyes? Has he not sprung you from your dungeon? Isn't that wonderful? "I was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness. I was in the dungeon. I was in the misery of unbelief and sin and idolatry. And he sprung me from my dungeon." So who better then than you, than me, to tell others who are blind and seated in the dungeon that it doesn't have to be like this? As a mighty rescuer, a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't preach some new God who enslaves us all in some robotic slavery. We preach the true God who in Jesus Christ rescues us from our ruin, from our idols, to love and serve him. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. A nation's waiting to hear the voice of Jesus. The coastlands of Twickenham, Teddington, Hampton, Witton, Feltham, Isleworth, our neighbours, our workmates, our friends, our family, our school friends, those at uni with us. So who will go? Who will speak? Who will show them the beauty of Jesus by the lives that they live? Who will trust and obey? Who will go in dependence on the Spirit of God? Who will devote themselves to the life of this local church? Because it's through the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth, that which holds the gospel out to a dying world. The vitality of the gospel depends upon the vitality of the local church. Who will devote themselves to the life of the church? Who will speak to the teenagers, to the children, to the oldies, the wrinklies? And who will speak to the bruised reeds and the smoking wicks and speak to them gently and lovingly and tenderly and patiently and unfailingly, because we have known the misery of the dungeon into which idolatry puts us. And we have known the emptiness of those idols and the wretchedness of being blind. Who will go? Who will go in dependence upon the Lord, knowing his promise that he will hold our hand and keep us? Who will go? Who will speak? Who will live that life that so proclaims the wonder and glory of the gospel? Brothers and sisters, will you go? Will you go? The coastlands wait for his law. The nations waiting to be won. The nations waiting to hear the voice of Jesus. The nations waiting to learn from him. And they're still waiting. Will you go? What do we sing? Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know you, renew before your throne the solemn pledge we owe you to go and make you known. Lesson number two. My friend, what do our idols do to us? Well, look at verse 7 again. They blind us and imprison us. They leave us in the gloom and the darkness. They destroy our humanity. And in the end, they abandon us. And instead of the living God carrying us, holding our hand, keeping us, we have to carry our idols. We have to carry our gods, and the weight is crushing. Our gods leave us empty and aching, vulnerable and dirty. They leave us weary and worn and sad and burdened, heavy laden. And you see, we become what we worship, don't we? So if your idol is money, you will sacrifice everyone and everything to get it. And you still won't have enough. If your idol is body image, what sacrifices we make, and still we feel ugly. If your idol is intellect, well, in the end, you'll be found out. And all those plausible arguments which you expounded for not believing will in the end reveal that you were deluded. And if your idol is success, well, time is running out, isn't it? And you're still a failure. We could go on and on. What's your idol? How is it crushing you? How is it dehumanizing you? You've turned to it and have worshipped it, and you've become like it. Our idols demand sacrifices. They take over our lives. They destroy our lives. And far from lifting from our necks the crushing weight of our sin and our guilt, because our crowning sin is idolatry, our idols drag us down to hell. and they leave us in this world bruised. Aren't you bruised? But a bruised reed he will not break. And the idols, they extinguish our light and our life, and they put us into the darkness. But a faintly burning wick he will not quench. My friend, your greatest need is to turn from your idols to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is a light for the nations, who opens the eyes of the blind, who brings the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. This morning, hear the voice of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you hear that? This morning, Jesus says to you, as you labor and are heavy laden, he says, come to me. He says, put your neck under my yoke. Because the yoke that goes over your neck also goes over his neck. He says, let me lift from your shoulders that crushing weight of your idols. Come under my yoke. Come under my rule. Don't go your way. Walk with me. Walk beside me. Go my way. Learn from me. From now on, my way. And as you do, you'll find that my yoke is lined with love. And you'll find that I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Bruised reeds are safe with me. Smoking wicks are safe. I won't troll you. And by my cross, and by my resurrection, I've done everything necessary to take your sins away and to put you right with God, to give you eternal life. So come, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, and you will find rest for your souls. Perhaps something that you haven't known in a long, long time. Hear the voice of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Lord, we thank you for these words in Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful servant. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that these words are true. And we thank you that this morning we've heard them because the servant is still calling people to himself, lifting from them that crushing yoke of living in a cursed world, that crushing yoke of idolatry. We pray, Lord God, this morning that we might hear the voice of Jesus and that you would call us by name and draw us irresistibly to yourself and that we might find rest for our souls, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.